Turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 24, the last section of 2 Samuel. Let me open this time with prayer. Father, as we meditate upon your mercies and upon our role in calling for your mercies upon ourselves and upon others, I pray that you would inspire us with the example of David and the way he acts prophetically to point us to Christ. And I pray that our devotion to Christ would grow all the greater, and that our confidence to come before you would also grow all the greater as we meditate on your mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Well, just to review, the first half of 2 Samuel chapter 24 opens by saying that God was angry at the nation of Israel. And it goes on to describe how God set in motion a series of events by which he would punish the nation. And according to the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 21, God allowed Satan to put the idea into King David's head to take a military census. And David fell for it. And because David failed to seek God's will in the matter and failed to conduct the census in a God-honoring way, as outlined in the law, David also sinned and had to confess that as a sin to the Lord and ask forgiveness. So God responds to David's prayer for forgiveness by sending the prophet Gad with a message for David to choose one of three ways by which God would punish the nation. And David chooses the option that would put the nation most directly in the hands of God and hopes that God would show mercy. And indeed, he knows God well enough that he knew the right thing to choose, and God does indeed show mercy as the story progresses. So that's where we pick up in the story, in the middle of the chapter, verse 15. The Lord bestowed a plague in Israel from that morning until the appointed time, and 70,000 men died from the people, from Dan at the north end of Israel down to Beersheba at the south end of Israel. And depending on how you count, that's between, I think, 6 and 9% of all the men in Israel, almost one out of every 10 men. Josephus, in his Antiquities, written almost 2,000 years ago, drew from oral traditions and maybe some from his imagination to describe this plague. He said, "The terrible malady seized them before they were aware and brought them to their end suddenly. Some giving up the ghost immediately and with very great pains and bitter grief. And some were worn away by their distempers and had nothing remaining to be buried. But as soon as ever they fell, they were entirely macerated. Some were choked, greatly lamenting their clay case, as being also stricken with a sudden darkness, blindness. Some there were who, as they were burying a relation, fell down dead without even finishing the rites of the funeral." This was a terrific tragedy. God's wrath is nothing to play around with. And we continue to see God's wrath come upon our world at various times. I think of the 7.5 Richter scale earthquake that hit Turkey just this month and Syria. When we see calamities like that with thousands upon thousands of people killed, it does not mean that God has abandoned us. In the case of this plague in David's kingdom, the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 21 informs us that God commissioned the angel to do this. And as the angel destroyed, the Lord watched. The Lord was not absent. He was watching as the angel that he commanded to kill these people killed these people. Evil is not out of control in this world. It might feel that way, but God's word tells us that evil is carefully watched by God. Evil is carefully limited by God's orders. Satan can't do anything more than God gives him permission for. And evil is carefully designed to accomplish God's will in getting people to worship him. Some of the design of this calamity, I believe, as I pointed out in the first verse in this chapter, the allusions to the curses against idolatry in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Joshua and to God's acts of judgment against Israel in the book of Judges forces the conclusion that God's justice blazed forth in this plague to end the lives of many unbelievers in Israel who had no love for God and who were worshiping idols. But at the same time, we see some other purposes of God in this story. One is that God used this plague to rivet the attention of a king and elders of Jerusalem, as well as the attention of a Gentile Jebusite family, and bring them all to a new level of fearing God and worshiping him. That's also part of God's design in this plague, is to get the attention of a backsliding king and of a nominal proselyte. The parallel passage notes that David saw the angel of the Lord standing between the earth and heavens with his sword drawn in his hand, reaching against Jerusalem. And this is what occasioned David and the elders of the city to put on sackcloth and fall on their faces before God. They hadn't done this until they saw this evidence of God's wrath. And this is what God wanted, was for them to be renewed in their awe of God and their worship of him. It was not David that stopped the plague. This passage is clear in stating that it was God who stopped the plague. Verse 16, the angel stretched out his hand against Jerusalem to destroy her, but the Lord switched tactics, or repented or relented, concerning this calamity, and he said to the angel who was causing destruction among the people, "Enough! Drop your hand now. Hold it. Relax. Stay it." It was God's command that stopped the plague. And the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 21:27, it says, God spoke to the angel, and the angel returned his sword to its sheath. God is in control of the plague. God is in control of the calamity and is in complete control of when it stops. Not because some human actor manipulated it into ending. I've made my case in my Jonah sermon series and also when I preached on 1 Samuel 15 that the Hebrew word that's translated repent or relent, nacham, when applied to God, consistently means a change of tactics, that God was doing things one way and then he switched to doing things another way. This does not necessarily imply that God changed his mind. He could have known ahead of time when he would implement the shift in action. Nothing takes God by surprise. Nothing causes him to act out of accord with his character or his will. From our human point of view, it looks different when God shifts gears from judgment to mercy. But God is always just and merciful, and he's always doing both. When we see the shift between justice and mercy, we call it, or the Bible authors called it, nacham, repenting or relenting. I prefer to translate that, change tactics. He's not changed his, he hasn't changed his mind or his character in doing this. Once God has achieved his purposes, it was time to end the plague. And once again, it should amaze us that God chose to let David play a part in ending this plague. It should amaze us that God allows us to play a part in the work that he's doing on this earth to bring justice and to bring mercy. Notice the wording, until the designated or appointed time. Unfortunately, that phrase was deleted by the New Living Translation and the CEV, but the Old Testament phrase describing the tabernacle as the tent of meeting, the Ohel Moed, uses that same word, Moed, for appointment or meeting that is here. Until this time of appointment. The ending point of this disaster was planned by God, under God's control, and it involved a meeting, an encounter between God and human actors in his redemptive plan. Now, what exactly the time was, Bible scholars are, they debate that. Some have suggested that the wording of verse 15 can be interpreted as only lasting from morning until the afternoon of the first day. Some rabbinical scholars suggested it lasted in the middle of the second day and was only 50% of 3 days. I, along with Matthew Henry and Kylan Dalich and Kim Chi and Arabic and Syriac and Targums, I'm sorry, I got the wrong names. Andrew Willett, John Gill, Robert Jamieson, Jamieson Fawcett, and Brown commentary. I'm with those three guys thinking it lasted until the third day, but was cut short before the end of the day. But whatever the case, at this critical time, the ending and the meeting, the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. There's a map of what Jerusalem looked like at the time and where this threshing floor of Araunah was circled up in the top right. Regarding the pronunciation of this guy's name, the passage in Hebrews spells it differently throughout the chapter. And slightly different ways. For instance, it's spelled Ornah in Hebrew in verse 16, Araunah in verse 18 in Hebrew, Araunah or Araunah in verses 20 through 24, and Ornan in First Chronicles 21. The spellings are all very similar in Hebrew, even if they don't look that similar in English. But they all appear to be referring to the same person. And he's a Jebusite. You remember that Jerusalem was a Jebusite city. And David came in and conquered it and made it his capital. The Jebusites were one of the Canaanite nations that God had told the Israelites to dispossess and destroy. And yet, there were exceptions made for certain Canaanites who committed to serve the Lord and live according to his laws. And many of those Canaanites lived in service to the Hebrews. So it's generally assumed that this was the case with Araunah the Jebusite, that he had converted to the worship of the one true God and submitted to the laws of Israel and was a proselyte. As for the location, Jerusalem is situated in a cluster of hills, on a cluster of hills, and the fortress city which David occupied was the on the southeasternmost of these hills. Arauna, however, had a farm on an elevation north of the city, outside the city gates as the city existed in David's time. As the years went by, though, all that cluster of hills was developed into a big metropolitan area, but in David's day, much less of it was occupied. So when God commanded the death angel to stop, God simultaneously allowed that supernatural angel to become visible to David and the elders, as well as to Arauna and his sons. They both look up at the same time and see this deadly, fearsome angel in the air above Jerusalem. And the account temporarily splits between the perspective of David and the perspective of Arauna here in the story, and offers a contrast in their responses to the fear of God. What is David's response? In verse 17, David responds when he sees the angel striking the people by speaking to the Lord. That's David's response. Talk to God. And he said, look, it was I who sinned. It was I who committed the iniquity. And in the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles, he says, wasn't it I who said to conduct a census among the people? But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's household. But with your people, please don't let there be plague on them. You see what David is doing. He sees the angel. He fears God, and he immediately responds by talking to God and interceding with God for mercy for his people, asking God to punish him instead of the people. And as such, David prefigures Jesus' work that would come of substitutionary atonement and intercession, where Jesus asked God the Father to forgive the people, the sinners, while Jesus died on the cross to pay for their sins. That role of intercession is the role of the anointed one, the Christ. David was the anointed one in his day, but Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the anointed one of God. Let me also point out that David doesn't actually say that the people are innocent here. They weren't innocent. David just says, what have they done? As for himself, David is aware of something wrong in particular that he has done, and so he confesses that again to God. I was the one who said to conduct the census. That was a sin, that was iniquity, that was wrong. I confess that. He'd already confessed it back in verse 10, so this just may be kind of an echo of that rather than a full model of confession and forgiveness in verse 17. But in the following verses, the offering of an animal sacrifice as an atonement for sin would bring to completion God's merciful process of dealing with the sins of David and of the people. This is what Leviticus 3 said: if the people sin, or if a ruler of the people sins and brings guilt upon the people, this is what he must do: bring a bull, sacrifice it on the altar. So that was God's merciful process of dealing with sins of a nation. Now, in response to David's prayer, the angel of the Lord gives the prophet Gad a response to relay to David. Go up to erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arauna or Ornan the Jebusite. I think it's interesting here that the angel of the Lord is executing judgment in this passage. And the angel of the Lord is communicating God's word to men in this passage. This phrase, angel of the Lord, occurs before this passage in the Old Testament in about a half a dozen people. And that's just with the phrase, the angel of the Lord. So this may not be an exhaustive list of all the theophanies in the Old Testament, but these are the ones where it specifically calls him the angel of the Lord. Hagar, he appeared to Hagar in Genesis 16. He appeared to Abraham to Abraham in Genesis 22, to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus 3. Appeared to Balaam, the prophet of Moab, in Numbers 22, and then to the judges, to Gideon in Judges 6, and Samson's parents in Judges 13. This Hebrew word for angel, malak, could be translated messenger. That's the basic meaning of the word. But some of these appearances seem to be God himself, perhaps the second person of the Trinity. Before his incarnation, Jesus is portrayed in the New Testament as the Word of God and also as the judge, the coming judge. So what the angel of the Lord is doing here is not out of character with the roles of Jesus, the Son of God. I think that's food for thought. David, in verse 19 then, steps out of that southwest gate of Jerusalem, along with the elders of the city, and presumably some priests, as well as servants, down the slight decline that bridges to the neighboring hilltop to the south, 450 yards up the hill towards Araunah's farm, to build an altar there and offer a sacrifice to atone for the sins of the people and appease God's wrath. That's when the special meeting occurs between the king from Jerusalem, the angel in the air, and the Jebusite on the hilltop. Now, the perspective of the story switches to this Gentile, Ornan. He's up there on the hilltop threshing wheat. Now, this guy in the picture is actually winnowing, not threshing. He had probably grown wheat in a nearby field, and he and his four sons had gathered it into this hilltop where wind would be abundant coming over the top of the hill, which would be useful for the winnowing process. But before they winnow it, they would thresh it. Hit it with flails, with sticks, in order to break off the stalks and the hulls from the wheat berries inside. And it's the wheat berries that you grind to make wheat. Or maybe they were using some kind of a little trolley that was made out of wood and had stone wheels on it. That they would weight down with stones inside the trolley, and then they'd roll it back and forth across the grain in order to break the chaff off of the wheat berries. And then they throw it up in the air, the wind carries the chaff away, and what falls back to the ground is the good wheat berries that you can grind and make bread with. So that's what he's doing when the angel appears, and it terrifies him and his four sons. Out there as they're threshing this wheat. But what do? When the angel appears, they hide. I think it's significant to note that reaction. Remember, David's reaction was go to God and talk about it when he's afraid. Aravna and his sons hid when they were afraid. I think that's difference is a huge, is very telling about someone's faith or their religion. Arauna tells David later that Yahweh is your God. Now, if he was a true believer, I would expect him to say, our God. that raises my suspicion that around us, faith is not properly placed in Yahweh as his God. And when it's not, that leaves him without a God who can help him when a fearsome angel appears in the sky over his threshing floor. When pagans encounter frightening things, they have no all-powerful God to appeal to. But when Christians are afraid, we can pray right away to God because we know he is more powerful than any threat, and we know that he hears us, and he loves us, and he's going to do something about it. Fear of this strange supernatural event seems to drive Aravna from here on out. Perhaps there was a barn or a storage unit somewhere near the threshing floor, and Aravna and his sons ran for cover when the angel in the air scared them. It's a little ironic, though, that they thought an earthen building could protect them from a spiritual threat. But they're inside the barn or wherever they are, maybe under a haystack or something, peering out, and behold, another wonder, another spectacle, this time down on the ground. The king of Jerusalem with his whole train of all the elders in Jerusalem, they're coming up the hill in his direction. Aravna might not have known the right thing to do about a scary angel, but he did know what to do when the king comes towards you. And so he hurries down towards David, bows down to the king, nose to the ground, and says, "What is my lord the king come to me for? Normally the king sends for you and you come to the king." This was a little scary, probably. Why is the king coming to me? But surely Aravna had put it together in his mind that the king parading out like this must be somehow linked to this death angel up in the sky. And rather than going to God, he went to a man to try to deal with this angel problem. A king may be the very thing that he needs to get rid of this angel problem. Aravna is probably not a little afraid, though, at the same time, of what this king is going to ask him to do to get rid of this heavenly threat. When Aravna asked David why he'd come out, he might have been afraid David would require him or his sons or something to be sacrificed to appease the gods. David was the head honcho. David wasn't going to sacrifice himself. He'd sacrifice a foreigner, someone that wasn't very important to appease the gods. So when David replies that all he wants is to buy the title to around his threshing floor, that was probably a bit of a relief. He's like, "Sure, take it all." David even offered to pay full price for it in silver coin. Aravna's response to David in verse 22 could be interpreted a few different ways, and it's hard to know for sure what was going on in his mind. It is a common custom in many places in the East to respond to anyone who expresses a desire for something you have by immediately offering to give it to them for free. I think this may be rooted in a fear of it being stolen, so it's a way of keeping the peace, so you just have it. I discovered this custom for the first time several decades ago in college when a Jewish friend of mine, a Jewish background friend, showed me a music album that he had just gotten, and it was one that I was very interested in myself. So when he showed it to me, I started gushing about what a great group that was, and that I wanted to get it too. And he promptly said, "Well, then you have it." I was like, "Oh, I wasn't meaning I wanted yours. I was just meaning I wanted to buy it myself." And that's when he explained to me, he said, "No, in my culture, if someone says they like it, then we're supposed to offer it to you for free." said, wow, that album's still there in my jazz collection in my house. If you look there, Koinonia Frontline. So it really is a thing, and it's what Arana may have been doing, or maybe Arana was figuring that this king was going to take it anyway, so he might as well offer to give it away for free, and then maybe the king won't kill him over it or anything. Or maybe it's more out of fear of the angel hovering ominously over his property. I don't know if I want to stick around here with this angel pest problem. I'll just give up the farm along with the cattle and the farm tools and all the wheat that we just harvested. Maybe this God will cool down enough if I do that I can escape with my life, and we'll just move somewhere else. Arana does seem to have a decent understanding of how the Levitical sacrifices were made, but he does seem to be motivated by fear. And so the story resolves in the last two verses, 24 and 25. The king says to Arana, no, I must actually buy it off of you at cost, for I must not offer up to the Lord my God unearned offerings, or that which costs me nothing. The parallel passage in 1 Chronicles offers a further explanation. Because I must not lift up to the Lord that which belongs to you. When I was a little boy, my parents would often give me and my brother a few pennies on the way to the worship service on the Lord's Day. And when the offering plate was passed around in the church service, I'd put my pennies in, and I make sure my brother put all his pennies in and didn't keep any back in his pocket. That might be a good way to train children, small children, in the mechanics of church giving. But at some point, children need to learn that it's their own money that they should be giving to the Lord, not mommy and daddy's money. And my household, as soon as our children start earning money with the first lawns they mow or their first babysitting jobs, we teach them to set aside 10% of that to give as a tithe at church and the church offering box, and also to put aside 50% in savings, and then plan how they're going to spend the remaining 40%. My youngest son told me this week that he remembers how crestfallen he was when he made his first $2 and realized there's only 80 cents left to buy candy. But he's gotten reconciled to the idea, and as the kids grow older, they start realizing the value of the savings that they have accumulated for more important things in life than candy. David's principle also shows up with in-kind gifts and with our time. When we donate to charity, what do we donate? Our brand new in fashion clothes? No. It's usually our old used clothes that we don't want anymore, right? If anyone has donated a car, was it a brand new one off the lot? No, it was probably a used one that you didn't need anymore. And so with other items, we give away the things that someone gave to us that we didn't want. The white elephant gifts that you trade around on the New Year's Eve bag-o parties or whatever. And when we volunteer time for charity, it's our spare time, right? It's not the valuable, productive time. And of course, this is all better than nothing. But how do you think God feels about that attitude towards giving? Matthew Henry commented, "What have we our substance for, but to honor God with it? And how can it be any better bestowed?" At the end of the Old Testament, God had some pretty challenging words through the prophet Malachi about this. He said, when you offer a blind goat as a sacrifice, is that not wrong? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is that not wrong? Try offering that to your governor. You think he would be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably for that? No. Will a man rob God, and yet you rob me? And he explains, it's in your tithes and your offerings that you're robbing me. Then he says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And then try me in this. See if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be enough room to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for you. And that's what David needed right now. An angel with a devouring sword was poised over his town, and he needed to do something quick. By the way, the word is plural. Bring all the tithes in Malachi. That's because there are actually two annual tithes plus one triennial tithe in the Mosaic law. And offerings were above and beyond those tithes. So the system of giving, even in the Old Testament, was one of great generosity. And we see that generosity continues to be the standard in the New Testament, even if the letter of the law is not what we're bound by. So David purchased the threshing floor and the oxen, but with 50 silver shekels. Now, Bible scholars, skeptics, say here's an error in the Bible. We read 1 Chronicles 21:25 that says David paid him 600 gold shekels for it. And in 2 Samuel 24, it says David paid him 50 silver shekels. So do we have a problem here? I don't think so. If you just look at what it says, there's a difference between the two passages and their description of what David bought. In 2 Samuel, it says the 50 shekels was just for the threshing floor and the oxen. So it's for a circle of mud. At least a couple of oxen. The larger sum, according to 1 Chronicles 21, was for the place, the whole hill, the whole farm. So most of the commentaries I read suggested that David initially paid around 50 silver shekels just to build the altar and get a sacrifice on it right then and there, but then realized this is going to be the site of the temple. And so David went back and bought the entirety of Araunah's farm so that he can annex the whole hill to his city and have plenty of room to develop a whole temple complex and more homes around it. And once David had purchased the spot, he built the altar, probably 12 large stones arranged in a pile. Then he probably had his priests present to lay wood on the fire, perhaps the threshing flails and ox yokes that Araunah had suggested. Then they slaughtered a couple of the bulls, poured the blood from the bulls out and around the altar, arranged the pieces of the bull on top of the wood upon the altar, just as the book of Leviticus said to do. And then David prayed for God to stop the plague and have mercy upon Israel. The parallel passage says that this was when the Lord told the angel to return his sword to his sheath. Then before the priests could put coals on the altar from their censers to light it up, God sent fire from heaven to ignite it all and burn it all up. The sending of fire from heaven seems to be a way that God put his stamp of approval upon new altars. He did that for Abel's first altar in Genesis 4. He did that for Moses's new portable altar in Leviticus 9. He did it for Gideon's new altar in Judges 6. Elijah's new altar that he built on top of Mount Carmel, God did it there. Sent fire from heaven. confirming that this is a legitimate place to worship me. This is a legitimate place that for David to build the temple and for an altar to remain for worshiping God there. The next couple of bulls then would have been slaughtered by the priests for the peace offerings. Their fat would be thrown up there on the altar fire. Their meat would be boiled and eaten by everybody that was there as a symbol of the fellowship that had been restored with each other and with God. And that's why, incidentally, we end our worship services with eating, is that was the pattern that God established in the Old Testament sacrificial system. And this is how 2 Samuel ends then, with the blood of sacrificial animals bringing atonement between sinful man and holy God. The parallel passage in 1 Chronicles gives us a little epilogue which explains the significance of the location of Araunah's threshing floor. This was the same spot, Mount Moriah, where Abraham, 1,000 years previously, had brought his only son Isaac at God's command with the will to sacrifice him. And God provided a ram as a substitute to die in Isaac's place there on that same hill that Araunah's threshing floor was on. And now the command of the Lord through the prophet Gad had come to build an altar there. This was combined with the appearance of an angel from the Lord in this location and the dramatic mitigation of the plague upon the nation of Israel. All this came together in David's mind under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to lead him to declare that the altar of burnt offering for all of Israel was no longer to be at the high place in Gibeah of Saul, but now was to be at this spot in the Jerusalem area. The threshing floor of Araunah then became the center around which the Jewish temple was built under Solomon. It was torn down by the Chaldeans, rebuilt under Zerubbabel, torn down again, I think, by the Greeks, and then rebuilt under Herod the Great. Herod's temple then was the one that Jesus prophesied would be destroyed, such that no one stone would be left standing on another. And that prophecy came true in 70 AD when Roman troops came and utterly destroyed the temple. And then around 690 AD, it was rebuilt once again as an Islamic shrine. There's a picture of it there by Abd al-Malik. And we know that today as the Dome of the Rock. That is where Araunah's threshing floor was. What are the lessons that this altar teach us? The lesson of the altar as the place where God and man are made right again teach us that peace comes between God and man, even angels and nature, not by ignoring sin, not by saying, well, it's okay, we all make mistakes sometimes. That's Islam. Maybe Roman Catholicism too. Peace doesn't come between God and man by denying sin, saying, oh, don't worry, there's no God, there's no right, there's no wrong. Everyone makes that up for themselves. So if you're struggling with feelings of guilt, just take some pills, go to a therapist, and find your own way to personal peace. That is atheism, secular humanism. There's peace with God does not come by paying penance for sin, doing extra good deeds to balance out your bad deeds. That's Buddhism. That's Roman Catholicism too. No, there's one and only one way to peace with God, and that is the way which God himself graciously outlined for us in the Bible. And that's what David models for us at the end of 2 Samuel, an innocent life killed as a substitute to satisfy God's justice. The wages of sin is death. That's God's justice. And saving the lives of those who are guilty. This is what we see in the New Testament book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 10. We as Christians have an altar. That altar is a metaphor for Jesus. An altar from which the men who minister in relation to the temple, that is those who practice Judaism, do not have authority to eat from. For the blood of such animals is brought in as a sin offering into the holy places by the high priest, and their bodies are incinerated outside the camp. So also Jesus, in order that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate of Jerusalem. And then verse 15, so let it be through him, therefore, through Jesus, that we offer up a thanks offering always to God, which is the fruit of lips confessing his name. We no longer offer animal sacrifices because Jesus fulfilled that once and for all by his death. And so when we Christians offer up an offering, it is confessing Jesus with our mouths. That is our thanks offering. We pray to God. David's sacrifice and his prayer on behalf of the nation of Israel foreshadowed what Jesus Christ would do 1,000 years later in that same general area when he offered his own sinless life as a sacrifice on the cross to propitiate God's justice against our sin. Jesus praying on the cross, and he prayed from the cross. He continues now to pray from the right hand of God in heaven for God to have mercy on us and to save us on the basis of his death. So don't be like Araunah, who hid in fear and bewilderment at God's wrath against sin. Instead, follow the lessons of 2 Samuel 24, confessing your sin, trusting the substitutionary atonement of the Lamb of God to cover your sin, praying for God's mercy, and enjoying renewed fellowship with God.